those verses. I figured with the theme after the fire, we should do something with Elijah. We'll be looking at this text that theme this year is based on. The counseling world is one of the trickiest for Christians to navigate. So much of counseling today is built on foundations that were laid by people who are not Christians. And as a result, the mantra, "What does the Bible have to do with counseling?" has a tendency to come through loud and clear. That's not to say there's nothing secular counseling can teach us. All truth is God's truth, regardless of who it comes from. But if counseling deals with human beings, mind, body, soul, etc., and God created human beings, and maybe God can shed some light on why things go wrong with us. I think the Bible is a whole lot more helpful in counseling than it has been given credit for. We're going to look at the topic today of depression, 1 Kings 19. Now, just as a quick aside, I wonder how many of you, before coming here today, already knew that 1 Kings 19 is helpful in addressing depression. If that's surprising to you, if it's surprising that 1 Kings 19 addresses depression, what other passages in Scripture address counseling issues that you don't know about? Might there be more? A lot more. Now, I want you to note as we go through this, this is not an exhaustive treatment of the topic. 1 Kings 19 doesn't contain everything the Bible says about depression. It contains just one angle on that topic. But my hope is that this text will help you if you're experiencing depression or you're walking with someone who is. And my prayer is also that we'll be able to see how helpful God's Word can be in doing some self-counseling. On a personal note, depression is more than a theoretical topic for me. While I wouldn't come out and say I've battled depression, because the word depression is loaded with a thousand different definitions, I will admit that I struggle at times with melancholy. And so for me, 1 Kings 19 is a passage that has been personally helpful, exceedingly helpful, as I try to self-counsel through my own bouts of stubborn darkness. We're going to look at two things today: stubborn darkness and depression, how we get into it, and how we get out of it. Stubborn darkness and depression, how we get into it, how we get out of it. First, how we get into it. Some of you know the context, the story. Elijah has experienced a tremendous victory, a dramatic victory. Remember the contest with the prophets of Baal, and he's outnumbered greatly. They're taking their turns, seeing whose God can take care of the sacrifice, lighting it on fire, and he's got them bringing jars and jars and jars of water, drenching the whole thing, and the trench is filled with water, and then he prays, and God ignites the whole thing, and it dries up everything. Remarkable display of God's power. What a win. What a big win. After that, immediately after that, this is what we read, starting in verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." So he's got this mountaintop experience where God displays a power and authority that very few human beings will ever see. The enemies hear what he's done and are after him. They want his head on a platter. And thus begins a journey into this stubborn darkness of depression. you'll notice it begins for him with fear. It begins with fear. Now, on the one hand, we could turn to psychiatric journal articles like this one. The title is Comorbidity of Depressive and Anxiety Disorders, Challenges in Diagnosis and Assessment. That's just the title, that's not the article. Comorbidity of Depressive and Anxiety Disorders, Challenges in Diagnosis and Assessment, and discover there that anxiety and depression tend to go together. Or we could slowly and thoughtfully and carefully read the scriptures and discover the same thing. In verse 3, Elijah is afraid. He's anxious. Jezebel wants him dead. In the next verse, he's suicidal. Anxiety and depression tend to go together. Now, we could take this even farther. Anxiety and depression tend to go together, listen, even for spiritual giants like Elijah. This is Elijah we're talking about. Elijah is the one who's suicidal. He was just previously outnumbered 850-1 and demonstrated incredible courage and incredible trust in the Lord in the midst of those odds. But even he struggled with depression. The title to this talk really should be, Christians Get Depressed Too. Christians get depressed too. Now, if you listen to descriptions of depression, you'll hear words like desperation, panic, abandonment, dread. When depression is most severe, paranoia is one of its cardinal features. It's fear run amok. When you start listing your fears, you'll begin to realize that we're all in this together. Human beings are a fearful species. I believe the first documented emotion Adam and Eve had after they fell into sin was fear. We're a fearful species. We have a fear of death. We're afraid of the way we'll die. Some of us experience an intense fear over the past repeating itself. Perhaps the most common fear arises when the things that we trust in become unsteady and begin to topple. For example, if you trust in your physical beauty, it will accommodate you for a time. But what happens when plastic surgery can't rid you of all your wrinkles and your body sags no matter what you do to it? If you trust in financial security, what will happen if you lose your job? And by the way, don't you always feel like you need a little bit more than you have? If you trust in people and your goal has been to please, what happens when you begin to find that goal increasingly impossible to achieve? Fear is always related to trust. It's important for us to know. It's always related to trust. We fear when we put our trust in something that's shaky, or we perceive to be shaky. Who will you trust? Where will you turn when you're afraid or you're anxious? So the pathway into the stubborn darkness of depression often begins with fear, and fear is always related to what you put your trust in. Anxiety and depression tend to go together. Next in the descent into depression for Elijah is isolation. Look at verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. This is very strange. His servant was his buddy, his best buddy, his loyal comrade. If you're running for your life from someone who wants you dead, wouldn't you want the companionship of a friend? Elijah dumps him. That doesn't make any sense. But that's what fear does. Numbers 13 and 14 is a magnificent treatise on the topic of fear. Remember when Moses sent the 12 scouts out to do a reconnaissance mission in the Promised Land? 10 of them came back with a bad report. But in the story, what fuels their exaggerated and bad report? What fuels it? It's fear. When fear gains control of your heart, it will often produce irrational responses. Because fear, Numbers 13 and 14 is a great example of this, fear distorts reality. When you have a posture of fear, you're actually not able to process reality around you in a way that's accurate to its actual state. It distorts reality. It causes us to exaggerate the challenges in front of us and respond irrationally. Fear turns molehills into mountains. So what do fearful people do when they are up against this type of obstacle that's become exaggerated within their own psyche, within their own heart, within their own mind? What do fearful people do? When they feel powerless, they avoid, they withdraw. The path into depression begins with fear and quickly proceeds to isolation. This is what Elijah's done. So if you're feeling the descent in the stubborn darkness of depression, you're going to feel like withdrawing, but recognize that temptation to isolate is the pathway into depression. And in order to fight depression, you have to resist the urge to isolate. It's counterintuitive, very counterintuitive, counter to the way you feel. This is where we have to preach truth to ourselves in spite of how we feel. In that moment, you need the church. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need your church family. You need fellowship. You need community. Gene Twenge wrote a book a few years ago called, the title is iGen. The subtitle is Why Today's Super Connected Kids Are Growing Up Less Rebellious, More Tolerant, Less Happy, and Completely Unprepared for Adulthood, and What That Means for the Rest of Us. That's all on the cover. It's all on the cover. And Dr. Twenge is not a Christian. She's a sociologist. But what sparked her study and her interest in this was the apparent dramatic increase in mental health issues in teenagers. Of course, unless you've been living under a rock in the past several years, you've probably heard a lot about this. Numerous studies, including Dr. Twenge's, have been shown that there was a dramatic increase in mental health crises starting in the year 2011. Dr. Twenge wanted to know why. Well, she found that there are just two activities that are significantly correlated with depression and other suicide-related outcomes. Two activities that are directly related to depression and other suicide-related outcomes. Those two activities are electronic device use, so phones, tablets, computers, and watching TV. Discovered those are correlated. On the other hand, she discovered that there are five activities that have inverse relationships with depression. Meaning kids who spend more time doing these five activities show lower rates of depression. The five are sports and other forms of exercise, attending religious services, reading books, doing homework, and in-person social interactions. So if your kids ever pull this, homework makes me depressed kind of stuff, forget about it. You know the truth. They're just messing with you. Five activities that have inverse relationship to depression. That is, the kids show lower rates of depression. Sports and exercise. Attending religious services, reading books, doing homework, in-person social interactions. Technology and social media have created innumerable virtual groups, but Twenge's study would seem to indicate that these do not satisfy the need for belonging as in-person connections do. Now, I could look at Dr. Twenge's study, and there's a lot of people around the world today who will revere this book and think highly of it and all those in her field, but we actually don't need her to tell us that because it's all there. It's all there in the scriptures. Isolation preceded Elijah's suicidal remarks. Do you see that? Isolation preceded Elijah's depression. So 1 Kings 19 is showing us the descent in depression begins with fear. Fear often gives way to isolation, which ends in, third, identity forgetfulness. Verse 4b, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Okay. I'm no better than my ancestors. Let's think about that one for a minute. You can retrace Elijah's story, and if you read all the details of his story, there is no way, no earthly way, you land there with him. That's not how his life's been characterized. This is not what God has told him. This is not how God has worked. And I'm no better than my ancestors is completely illogical. He's forgetting his unique calling. God called Elijah into a special relationship with him. That's not changed. Nothing has happened wherein Elijah should take away from his experience in life that something changed his relationship with God. But Elijah has shifted the perception of his value from that calling he received to his current ministry effectiveness. Jezebel and the people of Israel may have turned their backs on God, rejecting Elijah's ministry to them, but their disapproval has not changed Elijah's relationship with God. Elijah's forgetting this. He is getting his sense of worth in how the people around him respond to him, not his unique relationship with the living God. One pastor memorably tweeted several years ago, "If I have the smile of God, all other frowns are inconsequential." If I have the smile of God, all other frowns are inconsequential. The only way you're going to be able to handle people who frown at you is if you preach to yourself that you have the smile of God. And how do you have the smile of God? If you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you've got the smile of God. This is the purpose of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He came and he lived the life we could never live, and he died in our place the death that we deserve, so that by faith, we get all that he deserved. On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he lived your life, so that you can be treated as though you lived his. On the cross, he got what we deserved, so that by faith we can get what he deserved. All the rights, privileges, and honors that his perfect life merited. If I have the smile of God, all their frowns are inconsequential. Elijah didn't do this. The descent into the stubborn darkness of depression begins with fear, proceeds to isolation, and finishes with identity forgetfulness. This is how we get into it. How do we get out of it? How do we get out of it? Some people will approach dealing with depression by saying it's purely physical. So the recommendation is take time off, get rid of anything that's causing you stress, take some medicine. Some people will approach it as purely physical. So others will approach depression saying it's purely spiritual. Show some faith, you know, quit sinning, get over it. You know, they think the idea of taking medicine or identifying a physical cause of depression is essentially to betray the faith. A third group will say that depression is just psychological, so you need to talk it out. I want to show you that God uses all three on Elijah to get him out of this funk, to get him out of the stubborn darkness of depression. God uses all three on Elijah. First, he uses the physical to get him out. Look at verse 5. "Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank." Now I'll tell you, the tactics are unexpected. Elijah declared he wants to die. The man is suicidal. So picture yourself right next to him when he's declaring this. Imagine you were there, and he says, "I want to die. This is it. I just want the Lord to take my life." What's your first response going to be to him? I would bet that 99% of us are going to try to talk him out of it. We're going to use words to persuade him. God's first response is not that. He does not try to verbally persuade him out of it. But rather, what does God do? He touches him. He lets him get some sleep. And he provides a meal for him. In fact, God gives Elijah two touches, two naps, and two meals. That's the first tactic he employs in trying to help Elijah get out of this stubborn darkness of depression. Two touches, two naps, two meals. Sometimes, and you may never, ever, ever hear another preacher say this again. Sometimes what you need most is not a sermon, but a nap and a meal. Sometimes what you need most is not a sermon, but a nap and a meal. A vacation, a touch, a week away at camp. Some time in the outdoors. Delicious meal, some exercise. God starts his ministry to the suicidal and depressed Elijah by ministering to him physically. What do you need physically? What does your loved one need physically? We are not compartmentalized beings. We are sophisticated, integrated wholes. We're the physical, the psychological, the spiritual, all commingled. Pile of spaghetti. He starts his ministry to Elijah physically. Second, he also works the psychological into him. Verse 9b, and the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too." So after ministering to Elijah physically, with two touches, two naps, two meals, God proceeds to talk to Elijah, and he asks him a question. Why does God ask questions in the Bible? Why does God ask questions in the Bible? Well, like, we can rule one answer out, and that is he lacks information. We can rule that out. He's not asking questions because he's lacking information. He's already got the information. He knows the information. God's questions aren't for his sake, but ours. And if this next scene is God continuing his ministry to the depressed Elijah, then we're being told something. The journey out of depression might start with some physical aspect. It's physical ministry. But it also requires that we unload our troubles at God's feet. God is trying to get Elijah to process out loud what his current internal state is. Here's what's beautiful about this. There is an entire category of psalms called the imprecatory prayers that serve as examples of God's people venting their troubles to God. An entire category of psalms that is dedicated to this. If you want to read two really good examples of this, read Psalm 69. And Psalm 109. Now, I count a total of 18 total psalms that are dedicated imprecatory prayers. There's imprecatory parts within other psalms as well, but those 18 total psalms that are imprecatory prayers, just devoted to that, which means they're not isolated. They're not one-off. They're not rare. They recur, which says God wants you to vent to him your troubles for your good. In other words, the journey out of depression, this is important, the journey out of depression requires a robust prayer life that vents to God. The journey out of depression requires a robust prayer life that vents to God. Personally speaking, this is significant for me. My struggles with melancholy over the years have always coincided with prayerlessness. When my private prayer life is anemic, I find myself to be quite prone to melancholy. So in the ascent out of the stubborn darkness of depression, God invites us to vent our troubles to him. So he's got the physical ministry going on. He's got a psychological ministry going on. But he's also got a spiritual ministry going on. This is a long section, but it starts in verse 11, 1 Kings 19, verse 11, "The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And Elijah heard it. He pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehola, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So God instructs Elijah to go stand on the mountain, and the very presence of God is going to pass by. Then there's this roaring wind that shatters rocks, whips through, but the Lord's presence wasn't there. It's not in the wind. After the wind, there's an earthquake. The Lord wasn't there either. And then a fire, but the Lord wasn't there either. We've got a roaring wind that's breaking rocks. We've got an earthquake. We've got a fire. And we've got God in none of it. After all of that, God's presence comes to Elijah in the form of a gentle whisper. Gentle whisper. What do we make of this? What this prophet, drained of strength, needs isn't a wondrous and miraculous sign. It's not a wondrous and miraculous deliverance. What this prophet, drained of strength, needs is a quiet word from the Lord. Maybe the Lord is showing us we shouldn't expect a miraculous deliverance from our problems. For far too long, I think, particularly in the West, we are susceptible to this. We have been sucking at the sump pump of sensationalism for far too long. What we need instead is the gentle whisper of the Word of God. Let it talk. Let it talk. Elijah, you don't need a phenomenal display to pluck you from your depression. You need my quiet but sure voice to speak to you. And the content of this gentle whisper is exactly what depressed people need. The content, what God is saying, when he goes through all these names, when he goes through all that these people are going to do, what's he doing? This is really about the providence of God. God has the next set of kings already picked out, and their marching orders are ready. He also has Elijah's successor selected and ready to take helm. He also has a remnant of 7,000 Israelites, unbeknownst to Elijah, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in order to minister to Elijah in his depression, here's what God does in effect. Picture this. Let me put it as a picture. Picture a theatrical stage. Elijah's sitting in the front row, and he's disturbed by what he thinks is going on the stage. The problem is the curtain is pulled across the front of the stage. Okay, he's sitting in the front row, got a stage, curtain's pulled across. He's agitated, he's writhing in his chair, he's upset by what he thinks is going on behind the curtain. There are holes in the curtain in various spots, where Elijah is able to see a little bit about what's going on behind the curtain, but not completely. And so God ministers to Elijah by how? What does he do? Elijah sees little bits, right? Little holes in the curtain. God pulls back the curtain, and he allows him to see all that's transpiring behind it. And as Elijah gets the bigger picture, Elijah says, in effect, oh, that's what you're up to. I didn't know. Yeah, Elijah, you didn't know. More importantly, you didn't trust me. See, God's providence is his ruling over the details of all activity, human and inhuman, so as to bring about his good purposes. Now, I don't believe there's a better way to discover what God is doing behind the curtain in the present, in your life, than to notice what God was doing behind the curtain in the past. There's always been a curtain. Your life's got a curtain. Elijah had a curtain. There's always been a curb. There's no better way for us to find comfort, find a place of rest, than by paying attention to how God pulled back the curtain in the past to show what he was doing. So in our ascent out of the stubborn darkness of depression, we need to see and hear the providence of God in the scriptures. If you faithfully engage with God's word, I promise there are going to be many moments when you hear the gentle whisper of God's voice as he pulls back the curtain and allows you to see the bigger picture. Nowhere is this clearer, the providence of God, than in the death of Jesus. Let's go there. Let's go to the crucifixion scene. Use your imagination, get yourself there. If we were standing at the foot of the cross, I'm sure thoughts of hopelessness would have flooded our hearts. Think about what you've seen Jesus do over his years of ministry. There really wasn't anything he couldn't do. He multiplied food exponentially out of nowhere. He healed people. He raised them from death to life. He's our hero. But as we stand at the foot of the cross, our hero, the one to make things right, the one who would restore our community to the way we had dreamed it could be, was dead. I'm sure behind the curtain we would have concluded all was lost. But 3 days later, God pulled the curtain back to allow us to see what he was up to all along. And the glimpse we're given is an astonishing picture of God turning defeat into victory. The glimpse that we're given in the cross and the resurrection, the glimpse we're given leads us to say, oh, that's what you're up to. So what is it for you in your life? Where you're sitting in the front row, there's little holes in the curtain, you're peering through those holes, you think you know what's going on behind the curtain. You're agitated by what you think you know is going on behind the curtain. At what point in time are you going to turn to the scriptures and realize time and time again, God has had to, for his people, pull the curtain back, allow them to see, so that they will respond with, oh, that's what you're up to. Why don't we just skip the agitation? And let's just jump to the, oh, that's what you're up to. If you knew what God knows, you'd ask for exactly what he says. If you knew what God knows, you'd ask for exactly what he says. Let's learn to rest in the providence of God. Let's pray. Sovereign and faithful God, we, your people, get depressed too. We struggle with fear. Tend to withdraw. We forget our identity as your adopted children, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I want to pray specifically for the person here who's in this stubborn darkness of depression. Minister to them physically. Maybe they just need a break, rest, a tender touch, a nice meal, time out in nature. I pray they would find in your word the invitation to come to you in prayer and permission to vent their troubles to you. Remind them, God, that in your providential rule over all things, you are working all things out for the good of those who love you. Encourage them with these words today. We pray in your name. Thank you.